Okay, welcome. We'd like to welcome everyone here on behalf of the First Reformed Protestant Church, our Evangelism Committee, and all those that are watching online too, a hearty welcome. What I'd like to do is begin by reading scripture from Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on a throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. One of the elders saith unto us, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and on the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we confess thy great and glorious name. We thank thee that thou art our God and our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. We thank thee above all that thou hast revealed thyself unto us as a sovereign God, and that in thy sovereignty thou hast determined from all eternity to choose unto thyself a people whom thou hast chosen and elected in Jesus Christ thy Son, who was slain from before the foundation of the world. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given unto us the doctrine of election, restored it unto us, for it is thy living word unto the church through Jesus Christ thy Son. And out of it, this decree, flow unto us and to thy people all the blessings of salvation. And for that, we are humbled and grateful. Bless thy church wherever it is found in the earth and wherever the truth is proclaimed. Gather the elect out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We pray unto that end that thou use us as a church, the First Reformed Protestant congregation, through the preaching of the gospel, that others may be gained to Christ, that there may be continued reformation. We thank thee, Father, for thy faithfulness unto us. And in this evening as well, may we be a witness to the truth. We pray for our speaker unto that end, that he may be used of thee as a faithful witness, a word in time, as to thy glory and to the strengthening of thy church. Hear our prayer. Forgive us of our sins. This we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Okay, let's sing a Psalter number. I think you have all the sheets. Anybody? Everybody have a sheet of the song? Okay, we're going to sing Psalter 151, and we're going to sing 1 through 3 and the last, 6. 151, 1 through 3 and 6. Okay, just a couple announcements, and that is there will be a Q&A here this evening after the speech. We'll sing a couple of numbers while we collect the cards. There's cards over there and pens. If you didn't get any, we'll make sure that you get some. We'll hand them out. And then after the lecture is over in the Q&A, and after we close with prayer, there will be refreshments and fellowship, so we'd encourage that you mingle together. And if you have any questions, I'm sure Reverend Lanny would be interested in answering them afterwards as well. Tonight, our speaker is the Reverend Andy Lanning, who is currently the pastor of First Reformed Protestant Church, and he will be speaking to us this evening on why Reformed Protestant. Reverend Lanning.
Thank you for leading us in devotions, Tom, and thanks to everyone who made their way out tonight. I repeat Tom's hearty welcome to you all. The topic of the speech tonight, as it was announced, is why Reformed Protestant? And that question demands an answer for why in the year 2021 a new denomination of Reformed churches appeared on the earth. There are already many Reformed denominations. There are Reformed denominations that are large and influential, Reformed denominations that are small. Why, in the year 2021, did there have to be another Reformed denomination known as the Reformed Protestant Churches? Why Reformed Protestant? The purpose of this speech is not to justify the existence of the Reformed Protestant Churches. The formation of this denomination was a work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of Jehovah. Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, formed this denomination. And as the work of the ascended Lord, this denomination does not need a justification to exist. The Lord gathers his church. The Lord defends and preserves his church. And when he does so, no one may say unto him, "What doest thou?" The speech tonight does not justify the existence of the Reformed Protestant churches, but the speech tonight is intended to explain the existence of these churches, explain why they had to be brought into existence, and that's for our encouragement who are members of these churches, but especially that explanation is for the broader church world. The target audience tonight is the broader church world, not even first of all Reformed Protestant men and women, not first of all Protestant Reformed men and women, but the broader church world. Why Reformed Protestant? Now that purpose of answering the question why Reformed Protestant for the broader church world may seem foolish even. That may seem foolish because as a denomination, we are very, very small and virtually unknown. We are not on the radar of the ecclesiastical world. And as a matter of fact, the ecclesiastical world is not lined up around the block to hear an answer to the question, why Reformed Protestant? There's no clamor from the church world for us to explain how we came into existence. To those who are clamoring for an answer, and there are some, to those who are clamoring, That answer has been given many times. The question, why Reformed Protestant, has been asked by family members. It has been asked by our mother church and members of our mother church. That answer has been given many, many times. But in general, the Reformed church world is not clamoring for an answer, why Reformed Protestant? And then, if you add to that the fact that as Reformed Protestant churches, we have our own controversies already in 2 short years of existence, then it may appear even more foolish yet that we would seek to give an answer to the broader church world, why Reformed Protestant? And yet that question, why Reformed Protestant, is a vital question. It is, in fact, a necessary question. And that is because the Reformed Protestant churches stand in the line of the Reformation in a way that no other Reformed denomination does. The Reformed Protestant churches stand in the line of Christianity the way no other denomination on earth does. The Reformed Protestant churches stand in the line of Christianity and the Reformation in a way that the Christian Reformed Church does not, and the United Reformed Churches do not, and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church does not, and the Presbyterian Church in America does not. The Reformed Protestant churches stand in the line of the Reformation and Christianity the way no other denomination does. And that is not because of the people in the Reformed Protestant churches. The people in the Reformed Protestant churches, we as members, are weak, we are small, we are not strong, we are not faithful in ourselves, we are not grateful in ourselves. The Reformed Protestant members must confess about ourselves that there is no weaker people on all of the earth, so that we would confess what God said about Israel, I did not choose you for your great size or for your great strength. Our confession as people is that we are the chief of sinners, and you don't have to live among us very long to see that. Nevertheless, I maintain that the Reformed Protestant denomination stands in the line of the Reformation and Christianity in a way that no other denomination on earth does. In fact, I go a step further and maintain that Reformed Protestant doctrine is the doctrine of heaven. The saints who are in heaven right now, at this moment, believe Reformed Protestant doctrine. The angels in heaven believe Reformed Protestant doctrine. The saints and the angels in heaven do not believe United Reformed doctrine. They do not believe Orthodox Presbyterian doctrine. The saints and angels in heaven believe Reformed Protestant doctrine and only Reformed Protestant doctrine. When I say that, I do not mean that we Reformed Protestants on earth are the measuring stick for what must be believed in heaven. Not at all. What I mean is this: heaven has a doctrine. Heaven has its own confession. That's the confession that was read tonight in Revelation 5. The saints and the angels in heaven make a confession. They have a doctrine in that confession. And that doctrine, as they confess it in heaven, is the doctrine of the Reformed Protestant churches. And it is the doctrine of the Reformed Protestant churches in a way that it is not the doctrine of other denominations, even Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. The saints in heaven do not confess Baptist doctrine. They do not confess a well-meant offer of the gospel. They do not confess salvation by the will or the work of man. The saints in heaven confess God. That's who they confess, God. And they confess the work of God as the sovereign work of their salvation, which is why I say that In heaven, the doctrine is Reformed Protestant. Also, this question is vital because we in the Reformed Protestant churches desire to have fellowship in the gospel with others, with many others. We desire that those who believe the doctrine of heaven join with us so that our fellowship would not be this, that as this denomination and that denomination we work together or cooperate in projects, but so that our fellowship in the gospel is this, that you leave your denomination and join the Reformed Protestant churches. Now, that's not a naked attempt to steal sheep, as they say. This is our hope as Reformed Protestant churches and our fervent desire that those who agree with the doctrine of heaven, who agree with the doctrine of God, as God is confessed in heaven, that you join us in this denomination where that doctrine of heaven is preached and taught and believed and confessed by the grace of God. There is a standing invitation to all who love that pure Reformed truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to join us in the worship of our God. And so the question, the vital question that faces us tonight is this: why Reformed Protestant? The answer to that question is simple. It is as simple as could be. It is as clear as a sunny morning. The answer to the question, why Reformed Protestant, is this: because of the truth of the gospel. Why must there be this denomination of churches that formed last year? Because of the truth, the capital T truth. Because of the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. That truth formed the Reformed Protestant churches. We are founded upon it. That truth determines what the Reformed Protestant churches are. It determines our character as churches. And that truth, that capital T truth of the gospel, determines our relationship as churches also to all who are around us. Why Reformed Protestant? Because of the truth of the gospel. In order to understand that, then, we do not begin, first of all, with the history of the formation of the Reformed Protestant churches. We could begin there. We could talk about the events that led to our formation. We could look at the dates and put all of that in chronological order. But that's not where we begin. The answer to why Reformed Protestant is not, first of all, an answer of history, but an answer of doctrine. The Reformed Protestant churches exist because of the truth of the gospel. And so we begin by looking at that truth of the gospel. There is only one truth of the entire gospel. There is one thing that the gospel says. In fact, you can say the whole gospel in one word. The one truth that the gospel teaches is this: God. God. That's all the gospel teaches. God. You can see that when you open the scripture to the very first verse and find that the first thing God reveals about himself is himself. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you can go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and find at the beginning of that chapter the throne of God and the river that proceeds from it. You can go to the last verse of the Bible in Revelation 22 and find the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of God, proclaimed upon all of God's own. The one thing that the gospel teaches is God. That was the truth of the gospel as Jesus Christ preached it, according to Mark 1. When we get to that part of Mark 1 that describes Jesus' sermons, not just his sermon on that day, but all of his preaching and teaching, we find that the content of all of his preaching was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is come nigh, Jesus says. That was his message, so that Jesus taught God. And that was the song of the citizens in heaven, the saints and the angels, as we read that in Revelation 5. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying to Jesus, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then again, verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the doctrine of the gospel, the one doctrine of the gospel. It is God. The gospel proclaims God in his holy being. It proclaims God in all of his glory. It proclaims God in his mighty working. The one truth of the whole Bible is God. And that truth is marvelous. It is breathtaking. There is nothing like that truth that any man can teach. What is the doctrine of God, the theology of God that the Bible teaches as its great truth? It is this: Jehovah God is the true and everlasting God. He is God from eternity to eternity the same. There is no shadow of turning with him. The Lord Jehovah is the true God over against all of the pagan gods of the nations. No idol is a god. Every idol is a stone dug out of the earth, but our God made the earth. Every idol is the imagination of man's mind, but our God made the heavens. The Lord Jehovah is the true God. And that God is the living God. That's the truth of Jehovah God, the living God. And his life means that he lives together with himself in his own perfect covenant fellowship. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwelling together as the divine family in eternal perfect fellowship. The Father breathing the Spirit to the Son, and the Son breathing the Spirit to the Father. God is the living God who is God with God in God and fellowships as God with God in God. That's the truth of the Bible regarding our God. That God has an eternal good pleasure. And his eternal good pleasure is to make himself known outside of himself. Jehovah God did not need the fellowship of any other. He is the ever-blessed God as the living God. But it was his eternal good pleasure and therefore his eternal decree to reveal himself outside of himself. And that revelation of himself is Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. So that he who sees Jesus Christ has seen the Father. He who sees the Lord who has come in our flesh has seen Jehovah God himself. As Jesus himself told his disciples when they were sad at his going away, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. God's good pleasure is to reveal himself outside of himself in Jesus Christ, so that the heart of God's good pleasure, the very center of all of his counsel and decree, is this Jesus Christ as the revelation of the living, triune, true God. God, the living God, who lives in perfect fellowship in himself, has this as his good pleasure, not only to reveal himself, but to bring a helpless people into that same fellowship through Jesus Christ. And whenever God deals with that people whom he has decreed to bring into his own fellowship, he reveals that his dealings are pure grace, and that in those dealings he is the sovereign God, and he alone is sovereign, and he alone is gracious. There is no dealing of God with anyone outside of himself in which God makes himself depend on that one outside of himself. But in all of his dealings, is purely gracious to his people and deals with them in tender mercy and undeserved love and favor. That's evident even in God's choosing this people to whom he would reveal himself and whom he would take into his own fellowship. From all eternity, before any of those people were born or had done any good or evil, God set his love upon them and decreed that they would belong to him. And he emphasized the graciousness of that election by also decreeing regarding many, many others that they would not belong to him before they had done any good or evil. He reprobated many, and he chose few, so that all who are chosen would know all their life and on into eternity, I did not deserve this. I did not. According to my nature and my flesh, according to what I have done in my life, I deserve to be rejected. But God elected his own and reprobated many others to highlight to his people, my dealings with you are entirely gracious. Before you did anything, I gave you heaven. I gave you to Christ. I gave you to my own fellowship. Before you were born or knew anything or did anything, I gave you all things in Christ. God shows his dealings are gracious. That's the truth of the gospel. That proclaims God as the gracious God and the merciful God. And even when God created in the beginning, by that creation making the beginning, he showed that this fellowship that his people, his elect people, would enjoy with him was entirely gracious, because this people were made of the dust. That's no great thing. God made the dust what you walk upon. He made the dust what you wipe off your feet before you come into your house. That's what you are. That's what you're made of. You're the dust. So that we would know for all our life, our fellowship with God and belonging to him is gracious, entirely gracious. He is the God of mercy. And God decreed that the whole race made of dust, so that they were already of the lowest part of the earth, he decreed that the whole human race would fall in Adam. God decreed that. God decreed that fellowship with him would come in the way of sin, would come in the way of the fall of the whole human race. He decreed Adam's fall, not as its author, but he decreed Adam's fall in order to show that our fellowship with him, being restored to his fellowship in Christ, is purely grace. God is the God of mercy. That's the truth of the gospel. And he redeemed his people in Christ, sending his only begotten Son into our flesh in the great wonder of the incarnation, which is the only way that salvation could be accomplished. And no man could make God flesh. No man could manifest the Godhead bodily. Only God could send his Son in our flesh. So that the incarnation is another testimony that God deals with his people only in grace and in pure mercy. Jesus Christ, as the revelation of God and as the office bearer of God upon this earth, obeyed God to the smallest detail, taking upon himself the curse that was due to God's people and bearing that curse away on the cross. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, all for the glory of God, that by his death and his resurrection, by which he redeemed and saved his people, all men might know this alone is the way of salvation. The way of sin and the way of grace, which is the way of Christ, that alone is the salvation of God's people. That's grace and the truth of Jehovah God as the God of grace. And even when you start to talk about these people who are saved by that grace as rational moral creatures, and you must talk about them that way. God made us with a mind, and he made us with a will, so that we are rational moral creatures. We think, we do. Even when you start talking about these people that way as rational moral creatures, the only way you can talk about their salvation is by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes those who are dead in trespasses and sins in themselves and unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ and abides with them and gives to them all of the blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ. And even if you want to start talking about man's activity of believing, that's given him. And even if you want to talk about man reigning, that's given him. So that the only thing you can ever say about the salvation of the people of God is that it is pure, sovereign grace. God did it that way deliberately. At no point does God's relationship with those people depend upon those people. Never. At every point, their fellowship with God depends upon God, who gives them himself and all things for nothing, for absolutely nothing. And that's grace. Something for nothing. In that grace, God gathers his people into his church and makes them members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the worship of the church, they hear his voice. You don't deserve that, and I don't either. To hear the voice of God and be fed and nourished unto everlasting life by that voice of God, that's grace. To partake of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper and be washed with his blood in baptism, the sacraments that Christ gave to his church, to fellowship with him through the Holy Spirit and his word, and with one another as fellow members of the body of the Lord. That's grace. That's all grace. And the grace of God in dealing with his people is this, that the culmination of all things shall be the Lord Jesus Christ returning, raising the bodies of his people from the dead, casting the wicked into everlasting fire, and bringing his people to the new heavens and the new earth to live with him forever, where God shall be all in all. So that no matter where you look in the new heavens and the new earth, in that corner, behind that tree, or before the throne of God himself, no matter where you look, there you see God in all his glory. God is all in all, so that you do not think or see or know anything except as the revelation of God. That's the one doctrine of the whole Bible. That's the one truth of the whole gospel. God, in all his being, in all his work, in all his glory. That truth of God is the Christian faith. That's all the Christian faith is. It is the truth of God. Of that God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. That's what you confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That confession of God as the truth of the gospel did not begin with the Reformed Protestant churches. This simply is the Christian faith. I believe in God. This is the confession of all of the ancient creeds, not only the Apostles' Creed, but the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Those creeds all declare, I believe in God, that one truth. This is the truth of the three forms of unity, the Reformed confessions, which are, in order of their publication, the Belgic Confession in 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism in 1563, and the Canons of Dort in 1618-19. The first of those was the Belgic Confession. This is Article 1 of the First Reformed Confession. There is one only God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. This truth of God, especially now in his dealings with his people, which remember is gracious and merciful and only gracious and only merciful, this truth of God is what the Reformed faith means when it says TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, all referring to the same thing. Those doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints are all simply the confession, God, God is the sovereign one. God is the merciful and gracious Savior who does for man what man cannot do because he is depraved in himself. That confession of the Reformed faith is just the confession of God is sovereign and gracious. Or if you want to talk about the solas of the Reformation, the 5 solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone, by which all truth is judged. The glory of God alone, and salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by grace alone. Those 5 solas are simply the Reformed way of saying, God, who is sovereign and gracious in his salvation. That's a beautiful, glorious, joyful truth and gospel. And that's all the saints in heaven sing. When they sing praise to the Lamb who has redeemed us unto God, they are singing this truth. When they sing praise to him who sits on the throne, who has sent the Lamb, they are singing this truth. The one truth of the whole gospel is God. That's beautiful. It's a beautiful song. Just as there is one truth of the gospel, so there really is only one corruption of the gospel. And that too can be summarized in one word. The truth of the gospel is God. The corruption of that truth is man. Man with a capital M. Always, the truth of God has been attacked by the lie of man. That is the way it was at the beginning, when the serpent, controlled by Satan, came to Eve with Adam apparently in attendance. That serpent told this lie to Eve, "Ye shall be as God." You, Eve, and you, Adam, man shall be God. That's the attack on the truth of God. It's the attack that man is God. And if man is God, then man saves himself and blesses himself. That was the next thing Adam and Eve did. Having fallen into sin, in the grip of that false doctrine that man is God, they tried to save themselves by making aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. If man is God, then man is Savior. That flies in the face of the truth that God is God. And that God deals graciously and mercifully with his people so that he alone saves them. That false doctrine of man was evident in the first worship that was recorded by Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Their worship looked almost identical. Formally, their worship was the same. Abel built an altar, Cain built an altar. Abel made a sacrifice, Cain made a sacrifice. Abel brought the flock of a lamb of the flock of which he was a shepherd. Cain brought the fruit of the ground of which he was a farmer. Formerly, those sacrifices were the same, but they were radically different. One was God, one was man. Abel's sacrifice was the confession, God, because I am a sinner and only shed blood can cover my sins, which must be offered to God because Jehovah God alone can provide that sacrifice. That was his offering, God. And Cain's offering was man. In the sweat of my face and my brow, I have labored to till the soil and pull the thorns that grow there, and out of the earth I have brought this crop. Here, Lord, is my work. Here is man that I offer unto thee. That's the false doctrine. That's the corruption of the truth. The truth is God, and the attack on it is always, always man. You can trace that through the whole scripture. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, their doctrine was man with a capital M. By their keeping of the law, they would be right with God. The doctrine of the Judaizers in the apostles' day was the doctrine of man. By their keeping God's law, they would be just and right with God. All the terms were the same. They spoke of Christ. They spoke of God. They spoke of grace. Formally, everything looked very similar, but they were radically different. The truth was God and His grace. The lie was man and his work. And that was the nature of every idol, of every pagan nation. Every idol is really simply man. Because how does one appease every small g god but by his own work and his own doing, so that man makes himself right with his gods? That's always, always the attack on the truth of the gospel. It's the exaltation of man. At some point, the exaltation of man. Can you imagine the saints in heaven singing that gospel? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. All glory be to Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, and unto us who have done that thing that we must do in order to be here. That would be a discordant, jarring, obnoxious note in the beautiful song of the gospel. Man doesn't belong there in that confession. But that's always the attack of false doctrine. Always it exalts man. That is the lie that entered into the mother denomination of the Reformed Protestant churches. Our mother denomination is the Protestant Reformed churches in America and her sister churches in Northern Ireland, in Singapore, and in the Philippines. The Protestant Reformed churches in America began well. They began with the gospel. They professed God. They professed that to their own hurt, to their own expulsion from their mother, the Christian Reformed Church, in 1924. The confession of the Protestant Reformed Churches in 1924 was particular grace. Grace, the grace of God that is for His elect alone. The grace of God that is powerful to save His elect alone, over against the teaching of a common grace in the Christian Reformed Church that made God gracious and merciful to all men, but left so many of those men to perish in hell. Over against that lie that made God a weakling and a beggar, the Protestant Reformed Churches confessed sovereign particular grace, grace for His own. That's the confession of God. And God's grace which alone saves. The Protestant Reformed churches were infiltrated in the 1940s by a covenant theology that made man's continuation in the covenant to be man and his fulfilling of a condition. It was the covenant theology of the liberated churches in the Netherlands, whose representatives in North America today are the Canadian Reformed churches and the American Reformed churches. Those churches taught that God made a promise at baptism to all of the children of believers, but it was a conditional promise, and it was up to the child to fulfill the condition of faith and obedience when he came to years of discretion to make that promise real for him and to obtain the blessings of that promise. That was a conditional covenant doctrine. That doctrine infiltrated the PRC so that fully half of the churches and ministers were infected with it through friendships with the liberated churches in the Netherlands. God preserve the Protestant Reformed churches by maintaining among them an unconditional covenant. The problem is, in 1953, when the main teacher of that conditional covenant, Reverend Hubert DeWolf, was expelled from the PRC and left, the PRC had unfinished business on their hands. They had expelled a man, but there was an aspect of that theology that Protestant Reformed theologians were comfortable with. And that aspect of conditional covenant theology that they were comfortable with was this: in the experience of covenant fellowship, there are conditions. Not in God's making that covenant bond, not in God's maintaining that covenant bond, not in God's perfecting that covenant bond. All of that is unconditional. But in the experience of it, my enjoyment of it, my participation in it, there is a condition. And that condition is the thing that I must do. Whether that doing is my activity of believing, or whether that doing is my activity of working, there is something that I must do in that fellowship to enjoy it. That's the language DeWolf used. At his formula of subscription exam, he said that in the experience of that fellowship, there's a condition. He said that outright, black on white. And the judgment of those who examined him was this: we rejoice in his exam. That's the judgment of the minority report, for those who are familiar with that history. The judgment of the minority report that was the strongest of the two reports there. They said, we rejoice in his exam. How can you rejoice in that exam? Because there's unfinished business. Capital M man was there and had infected the Protestant Reformed churches. Following 1953, in the 1960s and 70s, there was a deliberate attempt by the ministers, the new ministers coming into the denomination, to preach less doctrinally and more practically. Less doctrinally means less God. More practically means more man. Reverend, tell us what we have to do. Tell us how to have a happy life and a happy marriage. That's the perennial cry of a church that is tired of the gospel of God. That's the perennial cry of a church that has itching ears and will not endure sound doctrine. Tell us what to do. We're sick of hearing what God has done. So that, as the Protestant Reformed churches themselves have said, there was a deliberate move in the 60s and 70s away from doctrinal preaching to practical preaching. So that for these many decades, the Protestant Reformed churches had the form all right. They had the vocabulary: unconditional covenant, particular grace, grace alone, five solas, TULIP, Reformed confessions. They had the words right. But within the bosom of the PRC, there was poison. It was the poison of man. We didn't realize how deeply that poison had sunk until, in 2014 and 15, a sermon in Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan was protested which said about the way of John 14, verse 6. Jesus as the way of John 14, verse 6, that our obedience is also the way to the Father. Jesus and our obedience. When you have that, you do not have the gospel. You don't have God. You have man. You have only man. You can say the word God. You can say the word grace, but you don't have God. You have man. You have man as much as Cain had man. He had an altar. He made a sacrifice. He brought something on top of that altar, but he had only man there. When you say that Christ and man are the way to salvation, you don't have Christ. You have only man. We didn't realize how far that had sunk into our own thinking, as evidenced by how long it took us to understand that false doctrine, how long it took us to see by the grace of God and His Spirit that that was indeed the lie. We were tardy. We were slow. That's why I say what the Reformed Protestant churches are is not due to Reformed Protestant people. We would have perished before anyone else would have. The Protestant Reformed Synod could not ever rid itself of man. It remained the doctrine of the Protestant Reformed churches throughout the whole controversy. When it came to Synod 2016, Synod could not condemn the sermon. They should have damned it to hell. That's what they should have done with that sermon. This stinks like the sulfur of the devil's breath. That's what they should have said. They couldn't condemn it. They couldn't. In 2017, when protests came against it, and they even upheld those protests, even then they had to hold capital M man to their bosom. For in 2017, they said, rightly done, the preaching of the law is the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They couldn't let go of man, here represented by the law and man's obedience to the law. In 2018, even when they used the strongest language that fooled me for years, the strongest language that I had ever heard the PRC use in this whole controversy up to that point, when they used the language, that doctrine is out of harmony with the Reformed confessions and displaces the perfect work of Christ and compromises the truth of the unconditional covenant and justification by faith alone. Even then, they had to say, now this is our doctrine. We experience covenant fellowship with God on the basis of Christ, by means of faith, and in the way of our obedience. Even then, they could not get rid of man. At some point during all of that, they should have said, you know what, we're done talking. We're just going to say, God, capital G, God. We're just going to say the grace of God and His sovereignty, and we're going to leave man out of it. But the PRC never could. They couldn't leave man out of it. They needed him. That's an attack on the truth. It's an attack on the gospel of Jehovah God. Immediately after Synod 2018, it became clear which direction the denomination wanted. With statements in her publications like this, if a man would be saved, there is that which he must do. And today, the Protestant Reformed churches are full of capital M man. And they're full of capital M man in the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. The Protestant Reformed Church's big project that all their writers have signed on to and their preachers pursue is the project to show that justification, the state of justification, is by faith alone. But the forgiveness of sins over here is by faith and by repenting and by forgiving those who sinned against you, and who knows what else has been added there by now. Oh, we know enough to say justification by faith alone. We know enough to say that. But your forgiveness, that's another matter now. What is reformed? The reformed doctrine of justification, according to Belgic Confession Article 23, is this. Title, Justification. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus' sake. The Reformed Confession defines justification as forgiveness of sins. So that if you've added all this other thing to forgiveness over here, that means you've added it to justification. You don't have justification by faith alone. You have justification by man. And if you've lost the heart of the gospel, you have lost the gospel. Those who are now members of Reformed Protestant churches protested, preached, wrote against the error of our mother church, where we were members at the time, until finally our mother threw us out, deposing office bearers and leaving no room for the people of God who wanted the gospel of God and not the gospel of man. That's why our evaluation of the Protestant Reformed churches is not that the RPC is just the PRC, but in a different degree. So that what separates us is just a matter of degrees. Our evaluation of our mother is that what separates us is kind. It's a matter of kind. She's not the true church. She's a false church. She is a prostitute, and her lover is capital M man in all of that doctrine of man. She does not serve God, though she has worship services and practically screams the word grace. She worships man. She is a manifestation of the harlot who rides the beast in Revelation, a synagogue of Satan. Whether God has his elect people there is for him to know. The judgment that I make is about the institution and the denomination. She is apostate. And how do you know? By the truth. By the truth. The truth determines that. The truth determines what's true and false. By the truth, she is known. By that truth, the Lord delivered us into the Reformed Protestant churches and gave to us in these churches the heritage of the truth that the PRC once held. The Reformed Protestant churches consider themselves the true continuation of the Protestant Reformed churches. The true continuation delivered from that doctrine of man in the experience of covenant fellowship. That's reflected even in our name, Reformed Protestant. Why? Reformed Protestant even as a name. When the Protestant Reformed churches were organizing as a denomination in 1925, they had two options for their denomination's name, Protestant Reformed churches or Reformed Protestant churches. They chose Protestant Reformed. The name that we chose reflects our conviction that we are the continuation of the Protestant Reformed churches. What about why Reformed Protestant with a view to the whole ecclesiastical scene today. That same lie of man with a capital M has infected all Reformed and Presbyterian churches that I know of. I say that I know of, I don't know everyone. That lie of man is represented in the theory of theistic evolution, which is rampant in Reformed churches, believed by many, taught by Christian Reformed and United Reformed professors in Christian colleges and in Reformed colleges. That lie of evolution takes away the grace of God in his salvation of this dust that he had made. He made man of the dust, not of a monkey. He made him of the dust because dust is lower than a monkey. So that man would always know his salvation is gracious. The well-meant offer of the gospel is taught in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. That's the majority opinion in the churches. The well-meant offer of the gospel, which says God on his part desires the salvation of all. But he doesn't actually save everyone he desires to save. He wants to. He preaches to them. He offers them Christ in that sermon. But he doesn't save them all. That's a weak God. That's not a capital G God. That's a God of silver and gold. It's a stock and a block, a stone. That's all it is. Divorce and remarriage, which is tolerated and is rampant on the ecclesiastical scene today, is an attack on the truth of the covenant. Marriage is the covenant. It's the symbol of the covenant. For God has taken his church to himself as his bride forever, until death do them part, and God will never die. God has taken his bride to himself forever and ever, the bonds of the covenant. And when divorce and remarriage is tolerated in churches today, every divorce for unlawful grounds and every remarriage while the spouse remains says God is a dirty adulterer. He's a fornicator. That's what it says about God. God has given marriage for life as a symbol of his faithfulness and purity to his church for life. The federal vision, which turns faith into a work and makes everything that man receives conditional upon what man does, has found a comfortable home in Reformed and Presbyterian denominations for a long time. All of that is man, capital M man. All of that is an idol. In fact, it's two idols. Over here on this side of the pulpit, you build an idol of man. Look how grand man is who contributes something to his salvation. And over here, you take the true God and you turn him into an idol. And you say, God depends on this man over here. That's not the true God. That's an idol too. You've got two idols every time that false doctrine is proclaimed. And God abhors those idols. He hates them. That's evident in Reformed churches today and Presbyterian churches in the rampant homosexuality that infects those denominations. The PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, has an openly homosexual minister who identifies himself as homosexual. It doesn't matter that he says he's celibate. He's openly identifies as a homosexual. And what does the Reformed world do? They run around trying to figure out how to keep a man like that out of office. Let's change our directory of worship, our church order. Let's ask these questions at their synodical exam before they're made ministers. Let's do all these things. Homosexuality in Reformed and Presbyterian denominations is not the problem. Homosexuality is God's judgment on the problem. The problem is those two idols. You don't fix homosexuality that's institutionalized in the church by fighting homosexuality. You'll never rid yourselves of it. It's not the problem. The problem is the idolatry of that false doctrine. And God says in Romans 1 what his judgment is on idolatry. If you change me into that kind of an image, I'll change you. And make your men lust after your men and your women lust after your women. That's God's judgment on false doctrine. The way to fix it then is not to fight homosexuality. The way to fix it is to fight that false doctrine, fight that lie of man. When God sends the Babylonians into Israel as his judgment on Israel's idolatry, don't make laws against the Babylonians. Put away your idols. The implications of why Reformed Protestant, because of the truth of God, the implications are these three. Number one, that truth for the Reformed Protestant churches must be the measure of all things. It must be the measure of all things. There's a temptation for Reformed Protestant churches not to do that. There's a temptation to make the face of man the measure. There's a temptation to make popularity the measure. Our mother fell into that. She was tired of bearing the reproach of the gospel. She was tired of being called one-sided. She was tired of being called antinomian and hyper-Calvinist. No one will ever call her that again. She has what she wants. But that's all the fear of man and respecting persons of men. That may not be the measure of anything in the Reformed Protestant churches. The truth must be. All things must be measured by the truth. In the second place, the implication of why Reformed Protestant is that the truth is always antithetical. Being founded upon the truth and characterized by the truth will mean that we have enemies. And when those enemies appear outside or within, we don't try to smooth things over. That would be possible. You can make it smooth. But to do that, you have to get rid of the truth. You can't preach God. You can't have God as the sovereign if you're going to smooth things over with men. The truth is antithetical. God himself put enmity between two seeds, remember. And wherever the truth appears, the lie will come to attack it. This must be. Wherever the light shines, there the darkness hates it and denies it. That's why the Reformed Protestant churches consider Naparch to be an abomination of hell. Don't say that lightly, but I say it very sincerely. It's an abomination of hell. Because at Naparch, churches come together to do stuff and put down the truth to do it. What will unite us is all those things we have in common and all those projects we want to do. What we will not deal with is all those differences of doctrine that are there. That's man. That's capital M man. Satan goes to lunch at Naparch. That also means that the Reformed Protestant churches have an ongoing controversy with denominations that teach man. The well-meant offer, theistic evolution, divorce and remarriage, federal vision. Our desire as churches is not to affiliate with such denominations, not at all. Our desire is to fight those denominations, to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I say that to a broader audience, not simply to snarl and bare my teeth, but that you may know what governs and must govern the Reformed Protestant churches. And third, the implication of why Reformed Protestant is this, that to all who love that gospel of God and hate that lie of man, who desire to fight that lie and oppose it wherever it rears its head, there is a standing invitation to you to join the Reformed Protestant churches. This is what the churches stand for, not by any strength of man, but surely by the grace of God. And we love fellowship in that gospel, communion in that precious truth. When the Reformed Protestant churches formed, the individual churches and then their federation together, this was written into our documents that we invite all who love this like precious faith with us to join us in the worship of Jehovah God. Why Reformed Protestant? God and His truth. I thank you. At this time, we'll have questions if anybody wants to write them down. We'll sing a few numbers with Tom leading.
Thank you, Reverend Lanning, for that excellent speech. A sharp word, but a necessary word today, admonishing us to think theologically and to be theocentric in our thinking. I couldn't help but think of this text in Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Okay. At this time, we're going to sing a couple of numbers. They should be in the sheets that are handed out. And after you write them up, they'll be collected. Hopefully, Reverend Lanning will have a little time to consider them. All right, let's first sing Psalter number 174. Psalter 174, and we'll sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Okay, let's turn to the last one, 353, and we'll sing the three stanzas, 353. Okay, were there any questions? Did they hand them all over to the edge? Do you have some questions over there? Okay.
All right, there are several questions. First, may one stay in his church denomination if he or she doesn't believe the false doctrine that is taught there? An unequivocal no. No. One who is a member of a denomination where he knows that false doctrine is being taught is responsible for that false doctrine. By his membership, he confesses that false doctrine, even if with his mouth he says, I don't believe it. The Belgic Confession, Articles 28 and 29, instruct such an one to either find or form a true church where that false doctrine is not tolerated and not taught. If one cannot find such a true church, then one must form one. But no, one may not stay in his denomination when he or she knows that false doctrine is being taught there. Put it this way, if your denomination built two idols, one called man on this side of the pulpit, and one called Jehovah, but that was all deformed on this side of the pulpit, would you stay there? That's what false doctrine is. It's an idol. Flee that false doctrine. Flee that church that holds to it. One could talk about the entire process of protesting and appealing. That's all fine. The first sermon you hear that teaches false doctrine, you don't necessarily leave over. You work and protest. But when you know that church is committed to that false doctrine, no, you may not stay there. That's Revelation 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Don't stay in that Babylon. Don't stay in that false apostate church. Next question, why do some, but not all, people in the PRC claim that we, that is the RPC, have the same doctrine, but said in different ways? I think that's probably due to two reasons. Number one, the Protestant Reformed churches have been devilishly clever in their teaching of false doctrine. And the devilish cleverness is that they have retained all the right words. They have retained the right form. They say grace, by grace alone even. They say justification by faith alone. But what they teach regarding it is the opposite of grace and the opposite of the sovereignty of God. At some point in man's salvation, in his enjoyment of the blessings of salvation, God depends upon that man, waits upon that man, and may not proceed until that man has done what he's supposed to do. So that's the first reason. There's a certain retention of terms and vocabulary and form. And by the way, that's always the case with the church. Rome still says grace. Rome says, get baptized and you'll get grace. And now you use that grace to do good works and then you'll merit more things from God. Rome will say grace. But their doctrine is not grace. In the second place, I think that claim that the PRC and the RPC teach the same thing but just say it in different ways is due to a guilty conscience or is an attempt to excuse their own remaining in the PRC. There may be some who know better, who are even uncomfortable by what they hear coming out of the PRC today, but they can mollify their own conscience by telling themselves, well, this is the same doctrine as the RPC. You say we are to fight all these other denominations' quote-unquote truths. You will be the only true church on planet Earth and be alone. So is the RPC the only true church you know of? So this objection has been raised against John Calvin, for example, and against Reformed churches through the entire history of the church. As soon as a church says, we are convicted that this is the truth, and we are convicted that this truth stands over against that lie and that lie and that lie, then the accusation is, well, you're the only people going to heaven. You're the only true church on the earth. You're going to be all alone. This accusation against a conviction of the truth and a conviction of the Reformed faith is not new. With regard to people, my claim is not who is elect and who is reprobate. I do not say this person or that person is elect or reprobate. That is, I don't say so-and-so is elect or reprobate. My claim that the PRC is a false church is not even the claim that every member of the PRC today is a reprobate person. That's for God to judge. That's for him to determine, not for me. My claim is with regard to the institution. The institution is false and has apostatized from the truth. With regard to making a list of who is a true or a false church, this takes us into how this whole matter of choosing a church operates. How do I determine where I am to be a member? And this takes us to Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. There are certain marks that belong to a true church, and there are marks that belong to a false church, recognizable marks so that they're easily distinguished from each other. The marks of the true church are that she preaches the pure doctrine of the gospel first, she administers the sacraments as Christ ordained them, and she administers Christian discipline. And the summary of that is she does everything according to the word of God. The marks of the false church are the opposite of that, basically that she does according to her own will and that she persecutes those who rebuke her for her errors. When it comes to my own personal calling to join the true church, I take those marks in hand and I use them to determine where I may be a member. And you do that too. Everyone does that. You choose where to belong as a church, as a member of a church. My judgment, when I was deposed from the Protestant Reformed churches, and when we office bearers and then members of the congregation were talking about what to do, my judgment was that there was no other church on earth I could be a part of. There was no church that preached the pure doctrine of the gospel. My own personal judgment is that I had to help form the church anew, which is just a shorthand way of saying Christ formed his church by that gospel. And before anyone takes too much umbrage at that, my statement that I had to be Reformed Protestant and could not be anything else, isn't that what most say about their church membership? I must be here. Has it gotten to that point in Reformed church membership that Reformed churches are just a buffet and that you could be here or you could be here or here, here? It doesn't matter. Find the best fit for you. Is that really the stage that Reformed church membership is at today? If it is, things are worse than I thought. But I think most of us, when we join a church, say, I have to be here, and I can't be there, and I can't be there. I don't agree with what they do or what they teach. So I don't believe it's my calling to, as a minister of a particular church, or that the Reformed Protestant churches as a denomination have to make a list of who are the true and false churches, and now you got to figure out where you belong. Our mother fell into that. Well, this is a true church, but less true and less faithful, and that's maybe not a true church anymore. Well, that's not really for the denomination to judge. But my personal judgment, which is what Belgic Confession 28 and 29 require, is that I couldn't be a member anywhere else than here. And that means that the membership of myself in this church stands as a constant testimony against other denominations. I can't belong to you. I know you're not clamoring for me to belong to you necessarily, but I can't belong to you because I believe there is not the pure doctrine of the gospel taught there. Why isn't my guilt removed until after I have confessed my sins? Isn't removal of guilt at least in part forgiveness? I would challenge the premise of that question. Who says my guilt is not removed until after I have done something? When Belgic Confession Article 24 speaks of justification, which is the removal of guilt and forgiveness, it says, "For it is by faith in Christ that we are justified even before we do good works, including the good work of confessing sin, the good work of repenting of sin. We are justified by faith even before we do good works." You can put it this way: before I ever shed a tear of repentance, I'm already justified by faith. Now, that doesn't mean don't repent. That doesn't mean there's no call to repent. That doesn't mean you must not repent. You must repent. You must confess your sins, and I must. But justification, the removal of guilt, forgiveness of sins does not hang upon that. Christ died for me. And by that death, he accomplished my salvation. It is finished, he said. Every last shred of guilt I will ever have or ever feel was already borne by him, and he took it away. From eternity, God had justified me in Christ. He's never seen iniquity in me from that point of view of election. That's what he said about Israel through Balaam, who saw the worst of the worst on the outskirts. I have seen no iniquity in Jacob. I know that. I know that right now. So that I feel guilty for my sin, but that doesn't mean that that takes away my knowledge of the cross or my election or my forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And that doesn't make me hard to my sin, so that now I say, good, I can sin as I please. That's impossible. But I know right now I'm righteous. I know in the next moment I'll be righteous. I know when I fall into sin, I'm still righteous. I know all of that by faith in Jesus Christ. That guilt of my sin is taken away before I ever shed a tear of repentance. And the premise of this question, I wonder if anybody even believes that. Does anyone really believe that your life is this roller coaster of now I sin and I crash into guilt? And that's all I know. I don't know forgiveness. I don't know Christ. I don't know anything. All I know is guilt. That's all I know. And then I confess, and now I go to the heights of forgiveness. Well, the next second you sin again. So you've got to crash again. And then confess, and then crash. I really wonder if anyone truly believes the premise of this question. The next question is, do we consciously experience fellowship with God while walking impenitently? This question, I believe, is meant to get at this idea of in the way of obedience or in the way of penitence. What Hoeksema meant by in the way of obedience and in the way of repentance, and even in the way of faith, as he would say, is that the child of God does not want to live a life of debauchery. That kind of life of debauchery can interrupt, as the canon says, the exercise of faith. But he never meant by it, you have to do those things in order that you can get your forgiveness, or that in order that you can get your salvation. It is true that when I fall into sin, and if I walk impenitently, and that God chastises me, and I experience that chastisement, but even that chastisement for me is Father. It's Father's hand, Hebrews 12. He chastises every son whom he loves, so that those bad feelings are the chastisement of God upon me. How does this whole matter of walking penitently and walking in good works work? This way, God saves us unto those good works. God gives us the experience of salvation unto those good works. That's the only reason that a child of God does them. Not unto salvation. I do good works unto salvation, but I've been saved unto those good works, or I do good works because of salvation. The only other option would be Adam and Eve in paradise, who would run trembling from God. If I had to do something, In order to obtain the experience of God's fellowship, I would never go to him. I'd run from him my whole life. God gives us our salvation and the gospel of it, and the feeling of it, and the joy of it, and the peace of it, unto good works. It is impossible, then, that this doctrine make men careless or impenitent or profane. Last question I have, why do we consider filial fear, sorrow over sin, good works when they are activities of the Holy Spirit? They're both. They are good works. They're the good works, the fruit that God has given to us. Let's expand that to be all of the good works that a child of God does. Those are good works, but they didn't come from you. They came from the Spirit. He produces even the activity of believing. He produces that. Every twitch of belief in your heart, or every desire to do something to the glory of God, the Spirit produced that. It came from him. He's the author of it. That doesn't deny that he produces that in a rational, moral creature with a mind and a will, so that you can say with Canons 3:4, Article 12, I am rightly said to believe. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's producing that as the author of it. And what he gives to me is a good work. What I do with it is spoil it with my sin. I corrupt it with my depraved nature, which I have. I stain it and pollute it so that even my good works must be forgiven. But this is not; these are not two mutually exclusive things, that what God gives us to do are our good works, but they are also the activities of the Holy Spirit. Those fit perfectly together. I thank you for your questions and for your attention tonight. Tom, should I close the prayer? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, we come unto thee as the holy God, the triune God, the true God, the living God, who has been gracious and very merciful to thy church in Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that gospel, which we as men always seek to corrupt, for we are proud by nature and love man. Love man's glory. Love man's wisdom. Though man's glory and wisdom and man himself are nothing. We pray, Father, that thou wilt be merciful to us, forgiving our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, that thou wilt preserve us in the truth. For surely, except for thy preservation, we should stumble and fall, and depart faster than any denomination has done heretofore. We thank thee for thy promise in Christ, for thy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt use what was spoken tonight for the profit of each of us. Father, wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You are dismissed to refreshment.